Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning in verse 28 and continuing to the end of that chapter. Over the last 6 weeks, we have been moving slowly, Sunday by Sunday, through the story of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his suffering, and then finally his crucifixion. This week, we come to the end of that story, the story of Jesus' actual death, his actual burial. This is the climax of the Passion narrative, and indeed, it is in many ways the climax of all the scriptures in this text. Listen carefully now to God's word as it comes to us. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they, that is the Roman soldiers, put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other one who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father loves you. Let's pray now. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts this morning, as we are gathered here together to consider this text and the person of your Son, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one. Amen. Amen. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And also, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We heard this morning the author of the letter of Hebrews making both of these statements within just a few verses of one another. And in these two statements, which might seem at first contradictory, we find the horns of the dilemma upon which the nation of Israel and all humanity with it had found itself caught upon for centuries before the life of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, says the writer to the letter of Hebrews. And this was a cold and brutal fact, and Israel knew it well. You see, the relationship between the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sin was rooted in the judgment of God that had been promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. The penalty for their rebellion would be death. And if man was not to die immediately upon his rebellion, then someone or something else's blood must be shed instead. Indeed, God himself had killed animals with his own hands after Adam and Eve's disobedience, as Genesis 3, so that its blood might be spilled and their nakedness would be covered with skins. But as the writer of Hebrews writes as well, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And the proof of this reality was found in the thousands upon thousands of gallons of animal blood that had been spilled over the life of Israel for their sins through the centuries. And still, time after time, the sentence of death, that original judgment that God had made, it came eventually for every man and woman who sinned. It didn't matter how much animal blood was shed. This impotence of the blood of animals to take away sin is perhaps nowhere as dramatically illustrated in the Old Testament as in the story of Josiah that we heard this morning in 2 Chronicles. You see, Josiah came to the throne of Judah at a dark time in its history. The 10 northern tribes had already gone their own way and been carried off into exile by Assyria. And Judah's grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon had spent most of their lives leading the southern tribes, Judah especially, further and further into the worship of idols. In fact, Manasseh had gone so far as to offer his own son as an offering to an idol. Things were, to put it lightly, not good in Judah when Josiah became king at only 8 years old. And yet in God's providence, Josiah was a radically different king than his father or grandfather. He led Judah actually in a period of reform, casting down idols and restoring the right worship of God. And as a culmination of those activities, of those reforms, he led the people in the keeping of the Passover that the chronicler tells us was unlike any Passover that had ever been kept in Israel since the time of Samuel. None of the kings before, not David or Solomon, had kept a Passover like this one. Nearly 40,000 goats and lambs were given by the king, and 5,000 bulls were given to be offered by the people to God in that Passover feast. Gallons and gallons, 45,000 animals, gallons of blood were spilled to take away the sin of Israel. If ever the blood of goats and bulls had been able to take away sins, then this would have been that time, this story. But after this astounding act of human repentance and faithfulness led by the good King Josiah, the very next thing the chronicler tells us in this chapter is this. Josiah went up to fight against the king of Egypt, and Josiah was not victorious. In fact, Josiah was shot by an arrow from an Egyptian archer. And Josiah, this good king that had just led the people in confessing their sins and offering 45,000 animals as sin offerings, he dies at the hands of the Egyptians, Israel's oldest and most ancient oppressor. He dies. And with him dies the hope of Israel, because the kingdom would quickly slide back into idolatry and judgment in the form of the armies of Babylon would soon come. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And yet it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, the people of Israel, they didn't need the writer of the letter of Hebrews to tell them these things. They knew the truth of these statements. in their bones. And it was in this context of centuries of tension and frustration and disappointment regarding the inability of spilled blood of animals to achieve the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from the bondage of death, that John the Baptist spies his cousin, a man called Jesus of Nazareth, and he cries out in the presence of his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was a strange title to be put upon a man, to say the least, and especially a man who was an anonymous carpenter from Galilee. It's impossible to know what the people who heard John say those words that day thought about them, about what he meant by calling Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but I think it's likely most of them chalked it up to the simple and undeniable fact that John was a prophet, and prophets have an established habit of saying strange and inexplicable things, right? Who knows what he means? And indeed, no one refers to Jesus again as a lamb in the gospel, in the gospel of John, or any of the other gospels for that matter. No one puts that title on him again. It's just this word spoken by his cousin, John the Baptist, the prophet. And it just, in terms of the recorded history of the gospels, explicit nature at least, sort of passes away. But here in our text, in the past part of John, 18 chapters later, I think we see the Apostle John and his literary skill, his craftsmanship, his artistry that we've noticed all throughout this gospel. He takes those words spoken by John that were totally unexplained, and he weaves them back into this passion narrative, the story of the death of Jesus. And I think what John is telling us here is that it is in his death that Jesus becomes what John said he would be, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Consider the ways in this text that John links Jesus' death with that original Passover feast and identifies Jesus as the true Passover lamb. First, in verse 29, Jesus tells us that when the Roman soldiers heard Jesus say from the cross, "I thirst," they took a hyssop branch and they held a sponge of sour wine up to his lips to give him something to drink. In Exodus 12, the story of the original Passover meal, the night when the first Passover lambs were slain in order that the angel of death would pass over Israel and she would be delivered from her bondage to Egypt, we find Moses instructing the people of Israel with these words, "Go and select a lamb for yourselves according to your clans and kill it." Kill the Passover lamb, and take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with that blood. I think it takes very little imagination to picture the state of Jesus' lips and mouth as he hangs there on the cross and says, "I thirst." You see, after being struck by the officers of the chief priests, being flogged by Pilate's guards, by carrying his own cross and falling to the ground to the streets of Jerusalem, and finally crucified by Roman soldiers, the question wasn't whether Jesus' lips and mouth were bloody, but how much blood there was. How much blood was falling from them. And so, the branch of hyssop is raised and dipped in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Interestingly, given how significant a theological concept it would later become in the preaching of the apostles, Jesus' blood is not explicitly mentioned in any of the other three gospel accounts of his death. But John, who we know writes his gospel last as a sort of culmination of the gospels that have gone before, he does not miss the opportunity to draw attention to Jesus' blood. You see, he goes on this long extended sort of aside and tells us how, by the request of the Jewish leaders and the command of Pilate, the Roman soldiers came and broke the legs of the men who had been crucified, so they would no longer be able to use the failing strength of their legs to hold their bodies up and continue to allow their lungs to have the space to breathe. but they'd be forced to slump and fall and essentially strangle themselves by the force of their own weight. And they did this because the next day was the Passover feast, and they didn't want the bodies to hang there. But John tells us when the soldier came to Jesus, he was surprised to find him already dead. And in order to ensure the veracity of his death, to make sure he was really dead, he chose not to break his legs, but to pierce his side with a spear. And when the spear enters Jesus' side, blood and water pour forth. The blood of the man who has died comes out. Imagine that for a moment, that scene that John paints so vividly for us. The spear that enters the side of the slumped man on the cross, and the blood spilling out from it and dripping. And where does it drip? Onto the spear, of course, and onto the ground as well, but also somewhere else. Onto the rough, upright, wooden beam upon which the body of Jesus was still fixed. Right? He was still nailed to that cross, held there upon that spike of wood. That rough, upright, wooden beam that would evoke for a reader who knew the Old Testament well and had just read of the hyssop branch dipped in the blood, that beam that would remind them nothing so much as the doorposts in Israel upon which the blood of the Passover lamb was to be spread. And so the wooden beam of the cross becomes a doorpost for a new home, a new house of the Christian community that is gathered there at the cross, John and Mary, Jesus' mother, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary of Cleopas. They're gathered there at its base. This is the new house that is marked with the blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And just in case we've somehow missed all the imagery that John has worked into these details of this text, he then tells us explicitly in verse 36, he says, "Now these things took place," regarding Jesus' bones not being broken, "that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." Now the odd thing about this scripture quotation that John qualifies and connects to the story that we just heard about a man's bones not being broken is that when you look in the Old Testament, in Exodus 12 and in Numbers 9, the two places to which this verse refers, it is not a person whose bones are not broken. It's not a person. It's an animal. And that animal whose bones are not to be broken, of course, is in both cases the Passover lamb. And yet John ties them explicitly to one another, as though the connection were obvious. And so in the spilled blood of this wrecked and ruined man at the cross of Golgotha, the words of John the Baptist are fulfilled. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that dilemma articulated by the author of the letter to the Hebrews, this reality that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That dilemma is finally brought to a resolution. And also the terrible question in Genesis 22 that Isaac put to his father, Abraham, on the way up Mount Moriah when he said, "Behold, Father, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Finally, that question is answered. Because it was not a lamb whose blood would effect the forgiveness of sins and the deliverance of humanity from the bondage of death, but a man offered as a lamb. That was the secret hidden at the heart of the religion of Israel. That was what the Lord was trying to say for all those years, because it is a lamb is not made in God's image. A lamb cannot take away the sins of the world, but only a man made in the image of God, and so a man without blemish, only a man without blemish could be offered as God's lamb, the Lamb of God. and in his offering and by his blood take away the sin of the world. Even as Hebrews tells us at the end of that passage, we have been made holy, we have been sanctified through the offering, and we might insert, not of a lamb, not of a bull or a goat or any other animal, but of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Not just the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the offering of Jesus Christ, but the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. So what does this text mean for us today? I think first it means unequivocally that we have to stop wondering whether our sins are actually forgiven. You must stop wondering whether you have actually been made holy, whether God is indeed at peace with you. And I know that some of you struggle with this. I know that some of you ask these questions about your sins because we know our hearts, right? We know how heinous they are. We know how selfish we are, how little we repent, really, at the end of the day. And I know that for some of us, this question of whether our sins have actually been forgiven by God, this is a question that has haunted us all of our lives. It's the question that keeps us up at night. It's the question that drives us to judge others in their sin, to seek to maintain some kind of perfect appearance about ourselves, to hold other people at arm's length. It's the question that leads us to drown our self-loathing in whatever substance is closest to hand. This question, has God really forgiven my sins? And if that's a question that you struggle with this morning, then I want to say this morning just as gently but also forcefully as I can. Stop thinking about those sins. Just stop it. Stop calling them to mind. Stop rolling your sins and your failures and your regrets around in your brain like some strangely treasured possession that you can't quite give up. In fact, stop thinking about yourself at all. Because at the end of the day, it's not about you. It's not about you. Listen to the prophet. Listen to him. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the branch of hyssop dipped in his blood. Behold, his bones that were not broken. Behold, the blood that poured from his side onto the doorpost of the cross. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And know that the forgiveness of your sin has been achieved once for all, as the writer to Hebrews says, once for all it has been done. You have been made holy in the offering of his body. So behold him and let go of everything else. That, I think, is the fundamental meaning of this text for us, that it has been accomplished. So stop worrying. But this text, I think, doesn't only tell us something about ourselves and how we should respond. I think it also tells us something powerfully about Jesus. And it doesn't just tell us that he's the Lamb of God who accomplishes this taking away the sin of the world. I think it tells us something about this Lamb, about his offering of himself as a Lamb. And I think this additional meaning of this text is found in that last quiet section in the text, that last section about the burial of the Lamb of God that is so easy to skip over in our hurry to get to the next text, the resurrection text. You see, look who comes to bury the body of Jesus. It's not anonymous servants. It's been a man named Joseph and a man named Nicodemus, both of whom were rich and wealthy men. Both of them were rulers of the Jewish people. And see what they bear in their hands as they come to bury him. A mixture of myrrh and aloe. Luxurious spices. And not a small amount, right? Not a tiny amount, but 75 pounds of rich, luxurious spices. 75 pounds of it. Which almost certainly means they also brought servants with them to carry it. Do you remember in John chapter 12 the scandal that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, created when she adorned Jesus' feet with the spices before his death? When Judas stood up and pointed his finger and said, "What a waste, right? This money could have been sold, or this perfume could have been sold and provided for the poor." On that day, Mary used 1 pound of perfume. On this day, on the day of the death of the Lamb of God, Joseph and Nicodemus used 75 pounds of spices to beautify Jesus' body. Think about that for a minute. And do you see where they put his body? When they've taken it and they've cradled it in their hands and they've covered it with spices and wrapped it in linen, they put it in a garden. They put it in a new tomb, in a tomb in which no one else has ever been laid. You see, I know that when we hear the story of the cruel death of Jesus, when we hear how he died innocently and without protest, when we hear again of his torture and suffering on the cross, it is very easy for us to begin to feel a kind of pity for this helpless victim, right? This mute lamb, this apparently powerless man as he is broken by the cruelty of the world. But do you know what Joseph and Nicodemus are telling us with their bodies, with their presence, with their luxurious spices purchased, with their life fortunes, with even the choice of the new tomb in the garden where no one else has ever been laid? They are saying very simply that though we don't fully understand it right now, this man's death was not meaningless. He was not like every other crucified person. No, this man is worthy. He's worthy of our risking our lives to come and bury him. He's worthy of our treasure that we spend to beautify his body. He is worthy of this tomb in which we are placing his body. He is worthy. And of course, because John is the author of both texts, it's not coincidental that Joseph and Nicodemus are putting an answer to the question that the same apostle John would be confronted with many years later when in a vision and a dream he saw a throne and a closed and a sealed scroll that held the secrets of the world and the future. And he heard the voice of an angel asking in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scrolls and break its seals? Who is worthy?" See, John tells us that as soon as he heard that question, he wept because he knew the answer. He knew there was no one who was worthy to do that. But then the voice of the elder speaks and says, "Weep no more. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and so he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And then John tells us this, "And then I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And the lamb took the scroll from the hand of God and began to open its seals." You see, if there's nothing else that you take from this text, even from this whole passion narrative in chapters 18 and 19 in John, I hope you take this. And that is that this man who stands before the crowds in his blood-covered crown of thorns and his purple robe, the man who hangs on the cross, clinging to life, naked and alone, this man whose blood is spilled and offered as a lamb, do not pity him. Do not pity him. Because he does not require your pity. He does not want it. You see, he's exactly where he wants to be. And though you can only see it through the eyes of faith and by the power of the Spirit, this crucified man is actually reigning as king. Not in spite of the cross, not in spite of his terrible death, but actually in it and because of it. It is because of it that he is king. And it is because of all these things, all the threads of Old Testament history that come together in the person of Christ, all the threads of the Lamb and the King and the blood, all of these coming together in Jesus, the only proper response to this crucified man. It is not pity. It is worship. It is adoration. And we see that by the example of the elders in heaven, who, when they see this Lamb standing before them, who was slain, they fall on their faces and they begin to sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain." Right? Not in spite of your death, but "for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priest to our God." And then John tells us, he tells us this, he says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the living creature said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the crucified King. Let us also worship Him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we do this morning seek to listen to the Apostle John. Seek to open our hearts to the power of the rhetoric of the argument that he is making, and the argument that is fulfilled then in the book of Revelation, that what we owe to this crucified man is our worship and our adoration. For he is worthy. He is the Lamb who was slain, and he is worthy. Father, we thank you that he has taken away the sin of the world, that we can stand before you boldly as your beloved son and daughters because of his blood shed for us, his blood that is precious without price. And Father, we thank you for his worthiness and ask that you would help us to worship him now and evermore. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together about the blood of the Lamb.